Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can assemble together this evening. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. We thank you for the blessings, the many things that you've brought into our life that enrich our life. We thank you that we can set aside this time to fellowship, to pray, and to study your word. And Father, we pray this evening as we take this time to understand your word, that we will be able to understand it within its historical, cultural context. And that once we understand it, we will then be able to bridge that truth over into our lives today. Father, help us to understand your word that we might live it out. Father, we thank you. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our study in the Minor Prophets. And we had a two-hour introduction when we went into the book of Hosea. And we spent a lot of time in Deuteronomy 28 talking about the covenants and the blessings and the cursings. And we'll see some of that even in our study this evening. We'll allude to a few things. I'm not going to go back and cover all that material again with each book that we study. That introductory material, that 2 hours that we spent, I felt like was really applicable to all of the minor prophets that we're going to be looking at. And so tonight we're going to continue our study in the minor prophets, and we're looking through the minor prophets in the order that they're presented in the Bible. Now, that's not a chronological order. It's more of a thematic order regarding particular things that the Israelites considered important as to why they arranged the books, the minor prophets, the way that they did. And by the way, the minor prophets doesn't mean that they're minor in the sense that they're less significant. They're minor in the sense that they're smaller. So the major books, you know, you think of Isaiah, you think of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're big. And so they're called major prophets just because of the size of their work, not necessarily the importance. Now, let me cover some introductory material for the book of Joel. And this will take us just a few minutes, and then we'll get into Joel chapter 1. So the first hour this evening, we're going to cover the introduction to Joel, and we're going to cover Joel chapter 1. And in the second hour, we're going to do a doctrinal study on the day of the Lord, which is relevant to the book of Joel, and we'll see why. So regarding the author is Joel, whose name means Yahweh is God. His name is actually a contraction of two words, Yahweh is Elohim. And you see the YA there, and that's where we get the J-O. And the E-L for Elohim is where we get the E-L for Joel. So Joel means Yahweh is Elohim or Yahweh is God. What's interesting is the same meaning can be derived from the name Elijah. It's just transposing the two words, the E-L for Elohim and Jah for Yahweh. So both names mean the same thing. It just transposes the letters around. But anyway, his name means Yahweh is God. His audience... Joel is writing to the southern kingdom. Now remember that when we look through the book of Hosea, Hosea wrote to the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes. So Joel is writing to the southern kingdom, and we know that from comments he makes. Now when we went through the book of Hosea, remember he was writing to the 10 northern tribes, but there really was not a call to repentance. In the book of Hosea, it was just judgment is coming. Here's what you can expect. Okay. And with Hosea, there was, though he was writing primarily to the 10 northern tribes, there were references throughout the book of Hosea to Judah, to the southern tribes. And basically, it was a warning to them, don't be like Israel. Don't follow their lead. Don't let them influence your behavior. So whereas Hosea was not writing a book calling them to repentance. His message was not one of repentance. The book of Joel is. He's going to call the southern tribes of Judah to repentance, and we'll see that as we work through the book of Joel. So Judah is under warning discipline. They're under warning discipline, and they're experiencing some of the judgment that is mentioned in Deuteronomy 28. If you remember, as a matter of fact, one of the judgments that God promised was agricultural devastation. And as we move into the book of Joel, very quickly, we're going to see agricultural devastation from locusts. And one of the things that we're going to see that the biblical text gives us is that it does not view this locust invasion as simply an act of nature. It is God's army. In fact, he calls it my army. And so nature is under God's control, and these are not accidental events. And what Joel does is he gives the Israelites the proper interpretation of what they're experiencing, this agricultural devastation that they're facing. And so he's going to give them that, but then he's going to call them to repentance and say, look, this is a stage of divine discipline. Now, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they faced the final stage, which was destruction by an enemy force that was going to take them into captivity, and that was the Assyrians. And so for them, it was judgment is coming, you're going to go into captivity. Judah's not here yet. Now, that's eventually going to come in 586 BC with the Babylonians, but it's not here yet. So he's giving them a warning. He's explaining the judgment that has come upon them, the devastation that they're facing, and then calls them to repentance, to turn back to the Lord. And so we're going to see that. But in Joel chapter 3, verse 1, you have mention of his audience. Joel 3:1, he says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." And then in verse 6, where he says, "And sold the sons of Judah." And then again in verse 8, "Also I will sell your sons and daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah." So it's from these verses that we know who his audience happens to be. Now, there's a big question about the dating of the book of Joel. I tend to put it around the time of Hosea, between 792 and 740 BC. I think that Joel and Hosea are contemporaries, like Amos as well. But other scholars date it differently, and we'll talk a little bit about that. So dating the book of Joel is difficult because, unlike Hosea and Amos, there's no reference to rulers or historical events. For example, go back to Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. Hosea 1:1, and you got to love this when they give you these names of people. So it says here, "The word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Well, we can date those kings. And because of the dating of those kings, we can date the book of Hosea. Well, we can do the same thing with the book of Amos. If you go over to Amos 1:1, which is our book that's going to follow Joel. But when you go over to Amos 1:1, it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." And so because of these reference to historical kings, we can clearly date it. Well, Joel doesn't give that to us. When you jump into Joel 1:1, it's just the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Well, he doesn't mention any kings. He doesn't mention any events. And so we're left trying to work through the text. But what you'll find is that the dates vary. Now, we know, here is something that's interesting. We do know from Joel 1:13 and Joel 2:17 that the temple was functional. Now, that can be helpful, except that what happens is the temple was destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. and that the temple was rebuilt after the exile in 516 BC. So between 586 and 516 BC, there was no temple. So the temple, when it talks about it being functional, could be the temple before the destruction, or it could be the temple after Israel returns to the land. So let me go ahead and read through this. So we know from Joel 1:13 and 2:17 that the temple was functional, but this could have been either Solomon's temple that was standing before the exile in 586 BC, or Zerubbabel's temple after the exile in 516 BC. So knowing from these two verses, from Joel 1:13 and 2:17, that the temple was functional, allows us to give us some date range, but again, we're kind of up in the air on it. So four dates are possible. It could be 872 to 796 BC. Now that's a possible date. Now that's the date that Ryrie gives it. In fact, Ryrie in his study Bible gives a date of 835 BC. The next he says here, let me read it. He says, Joel, whose name means Yahweh is God, apparently wrote during the days of young King Joash. And he says that, but then I don't see where there's a reference. I don't see how he derives that date. He just simply puts that out there. Who was under the regency of priests when he ascended to the throne. Though some date the book after the exile, the enemies of Judah are not identified in the prophecy as Arameans, Assyrians, or Babylonians, as would be the case if the book were written after the captivity. And that's possible, and I understand that, but that almost becomes an argument from silence in some ways. And I like the date being pushed back rather than being closer, rather than being closer to us. I'm going to put the date between 792 and 740 BC. That's the date that's put in by Thomas Constable, that he's going to go with that date, that this was during a time in Israel's history when Judah, and you'll have to forgive me, I'm going to kind of bounce back and forth between Israel and Judah here, when Judah was experiencing tremendous prosperity. And so part of the argument is that their prosperity led them to look more to the blessing than the blesser. And so it led them away from the Lord in that regard. But this would make their contemporaries Hosea, Amos, Micah, Isaiah. I don't know anybody that puts the date of 597, 587. And I think Robert Chisholm puts the date at 515 to 500 B.C., during the writings of Zechariah and Haggai. So you have variations on the dates. I'm going to go with the date during the reign of Uzziah from 792 to 740 is the date that I'm going to go with.
Does it make any doctrinal, theological difference when you date it? You know what I mean?
Only in the sense of how you're going to interpret things like the temple.
Which really wouldn't matter to us today.
No.
I guess that's what I'm getting at.
No.
Okay.
No, it's not really gonna pull anything out.
Okay.
Some books it is pretty significant as to when you date it. The book of Revelation is one of those books that, depending on how you date it, totally depends on how you interpret it.
Yeah.
In fact, how somebody dates the book of Revelation almost instantly tells me their theological framework. And other things might tell me how they perceive prophecy. It tells me something about their hermeneutics. It may even tell me whether or not they're covenant or dispensational theologians. I mean, it's just a date can sometimes be tremendously significant and then other times not. So I think when you're reading through the Bible and you see Hosea, Joel, Amos, and the fact that Joel is sandwiched in between those two prophets, it makes me think that order was put in there because they are contemporaries. Can I be dogmatic and prove that? No. But I think that's in my mind, it makes sense. So, anyway, moving beyond the date, let me go into the purpose and message of the book. Joel 1:1 through 2:17 presents God's judgment upon Judah in the form of a drought and a plague of locusts. Now, that's the first half of the book. So we're going to be looking at judgment in the form of a drought and a plague. Joel 2:18 through 3:21 focuses on the Lord's restoration of Judah and the future judgment of her enemies. So whereas the first half of the book is going to focus upon judgment upon Judah, there's a shift where God is going to talk about restoring them to a place of blessing and not judging Judah, but judging Judah's enemies. So the second half of the book is going to have a very different tone to it, a very different tone to it. And I was wanting to get actually through Joel chapter 2, verse 17 this evening. Was my intention to cover Joel chapter 1 in the first hour and then Joel 2, 1 through 17 in the second hour, and then next week cover two lessons and close it out. But I felt that, you know, understanding, spending some time on understanding the day of the Lord, which is a very big theological subject, and it relates to other books. As a matter of fact, the book of Zephaniah, when we jump into that.
You see that referenced a lot in the scripture.
You see it referenced a lot. You absolutely do. And so we're gonna be looking at the day of the Lord in other of the minor books. So again, Joel 1:1 through 2:17 presents God's judgment upon Judah in the form of a drought and plague of locusts. Joel 2:18 through 3:21 focuses on the Lord's restoration of Judah and the future judgment of her enemies. And the prophet uses God's judgment upon Israel to mention a future time of judgment, which he calls the day of the Lord. Now, this is one of those things where a date would matter, because if Joel is dated the way that I'm dating it here, then Joel would be the first prophet in the Old Testament to mention the day of the Lord. If he's not dated at this time, then Amos would probably be the first prophet to mention the day of the Lord. And it's just one of those things where a date would just say, well, he was the first, or he was the first, or and so on. It doesn't in any way... It's not a real significant point. It doesn't in any way jeopardize or impact the doctrine in any way. And then finally, his message involves a national call to humility and repentance. And we're going to see that in very specific passages. And we're going to talk about the national call to repentance for the whole of the nation. So anyway, any questions over that introduction? A little bit longer than I intended, but that's all right. We already hit the ground with some stuff.